Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to look at your word in depth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding minds and believing hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to read two passages of scripture as we begin, one in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah and the other in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, we'll read two verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Then in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah and the 14th through the 18th verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. And then let's look at a larger catechism, page 1037. I want to read one question and answer, 1037, and that is the third paragraph down. The second paragraph down. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. And tonight we're going to look at that one word, imputed. Now, as we look at all the details of this great doctrine of justification by faith, it's vitally important that we keep in mind the basic issue involved in this doctrine. That is, it solves the great human dilemma of how sinners can survive a judgment before an absolutely holy, absolutely just God who hates all sin and is committed to punishing it. The Reformation saw in the scriptures what they call the doctrine of forensic justification. And by that, the Reformers meant a legal and public declaration of acquittal and innocence made by God with reference to those who believe in Jesus based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. A public and legal declaration of acquittal and of innocence by God himself with reference to all who believe based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those believers. It's imputation that we're going to talk about this evening. Listen to how important R.C. Sproul thinks this word imputation is. He said, the biblical gospel stands or falls with the concept of imputation. Without the imputation of our sins to Christ, there is no atonement. Without the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, all the infused grace we have will not save us. Why? Christians who receive the grace of regeneration and the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit still sin and fall short of the glory of God. One thing the Bible is clear and that is clear on, and that is to be able to stand before God's judgment We need a far greater righteousness than we're able to produce. And that's why the Bible speaks of our being justified by the death of Christ, which satisfied all the penalties of God's law on our behalf. That's why it says that we're justified by the life of Christ, which was comprised of perfect obedience to all of the demands of God's law on our behalf. And because of what he did, the very moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God legally declares us and constitutes us righteous, and therefore accepted with him by the imputation of Christ's obedience in life and death to our account. This doctrine of imputation is not simply a New Testament doctrine, but it's rooted firmly in the Old Testament. Let me remind you of three strands of doctrine that we see in the Old Testament. Three strands of doctrine. First of all, the Old Testament makes as clear as the New that in God's sight, no man living is justified. That all are sinners. Before God's tribunal, nobody can stand and plead the claims of his own merit or of his own self-justification. We all stand condemned before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Let me read to you how the Old Testament says it in a variety of verses. Job 9:2. How can man be just with God? Psalm 143:2. Speaking of the Lord, enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no living being is justified. Psalm 130:3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Job 25:4. How shall he be clean that is born of woman? And Psalm 14:3. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So here's one strand of doctrine that you see clearly presented throughout the Old Testament, that in God's sight, no man living is justified because we're all sinners. No man is righteous. But now here's a second strand of thought, and that is God justifies some sinners. God declares some sinners to be righteous. Listen to just three texts. Isaiah 43:26. Now, this is Old Testament. Sounds like New Testament. It's Old Testament. Isaiah 43:26. Declare thou that thou may be justified. Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my servant, the Messiah, the righteous one, justify the many. So now, although no man is justified in his own behalf, God nevertheless does justify and declare acquittal and innocence of various sinful human beings. Now, how does he do it? Well, the Old Testament gives three interrelated answers to this. And you're going to see in this the roots of justification and imputation in the New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament says that it is in the Lord God himself that Israel is justified. Isaiah 45:25 says this, in the Lord, not by the Lord, but in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be righteous and shall glory. Now, all the seed of Israel is justified by the Lord. It's all his doing, but that's not the point here. It is in the Lord that all the flesh of Israel shall be justified. So how is it possible for God to justify sinners? Only when those sinners are in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's another point the Old Testament makes. It is in the Lord that their righteousness resides. It is in the Lord that these believing sinners' righteousness resides. Isaiah 54:17. Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Or Isaiah 45:24. Only in the Lord, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Now, one of the main points those verses is making is that Israel, sinful though she be, is justified and declared acquitted and innocent by the Lord because she's in the Lord, and because that righteousness which is in the Lord is somehow or another, in some way or another, brought to bear upon Israel's condition, and by that she's saved. So now how is that? Well, here's the other strand. The Lord himself is the righteousness of his people. The Lord himself is the righteousness of his people. We're going to come back to this verse a little later, but Jeremiah 23:6 says this, the Lord is our righteousness. That is, how can God declare sinners who cannot be justified by themselves justified and righteous? Only if they are in him and in some way his righteousness is credited to them as if it were their own righteousness. And so you see in these strands of thought, the roots from which the New Testament doctrine of imputation is worked out and grows. The question that all this answers is, how can God justify someone he knows to be a guilty sinner and remain just? How can God declare someone to be righteous who is not righteous in and of himself and whom God knows is not righteous in and of himself? Or to put it in the words of the scriptures, how can God remain just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus? If human beings cannot produce that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require of us in order to be forgiven and accepted in his sight and adopted into his family, where is that righteousness to be obtained? And in asking that question, in answering it, we see the greater glory of the new covenant. As glorious as the old covenant was, as great as the Old Testament was, the New Covenant, the New Testament are infinitely more glorious, because what the law of God in the Old Testament demanded, the gospel gives. What the law of God demands, the gospel gives. Now, what did the law of God demand? Righteousness. The Bible says in one way or another in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that does not keep every detail of this law. That what God demands of all people is perfect righteousness, perfect conformity inside and out to his law. Man can't produce it. Man has to possess such a righteousness if he is to be accepted with God. Where is it to be found? Can it be found? It's found in the gospel. The gospel gives that very righteousness that the law of God demands of us. Let me show you a couple verses. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul sets forth the theme of the book of Romans, and he says in verse 16 and 17, and you know he's been reading the Old Testament when he writes these words, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. What makes the gospel the power of God into salvation? In and through the gospel, that which the law of God demands of us, he gives us. That in the gospel is the revelation of righteousness from God to everyone that believes. Turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and start with verse 19. Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God or from God or which belongs to God has been manifested and revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophet. That righteousness which God demands of us if we're to be accepted with him now is ours apart from our keeping the law of God. It is from God himself as the law of God bears witness. So the Old Testament itself, he says, teaches that we're not accepted with God because of some righteousness we obtain by keeping the law of God. This is what the Old Testament says, he says. But rather we're accepted with God because of a righteousness that God himself gives us, because we cannot produce that righteousness ourselves. In other words, to use theological language as well as the language of the Scriptures, Christ's righteousness, which is the only righteousness good enough to get you accepted with God if you possess it, Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to believers as the basis of our justification with God. Thus, said Sproul, the biblical gospel stands or falls with the concept of imputation. As we've said, we need a righteousness that's greater than anything we can produce if we're going to be accepted with God, a righteousness outside of us and apart from us, a righteousness that's as good as Christ, imputed and credited to our account, which we can count as our own, in our own possession, and then offer that credited, imputed righteousness of Christ in the place of our unrighteousness for our salvation. All we can offer God is our sins that we have produced. But once Christ's righteousness is imputed, credited to us, it comes in our possession, and we can offer that perfect righteousness of Christ in the place of our unrighteousness and be sure of acceptance with God. The top of page 1072, if you have your booklet there, let me quote R.C. Sproul, who wrote, by the way, a magnificent book on justification by faith called Faith Alone that I highly recommend to you. The righteousness by which I am declared righteous is one that was achieved and merited before I was even born. It is the righteousness of another, even of Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness is not my righteousness intrinsically. It becomes mine only by imputation. It is a righteousness that counts for me and is reckoned to my account, but it was neither achieved nor wrought by me. Now that brings us to defining the word imputation. It's a central word in the Bible. It's a biblical word. It's not just a word that you find in systematic theology books. It's a word you find in the Bible. And it's fundamental to the very idea of the gospel. There is a Hebrew word that is translated into English impute, and it means to impute, to reckon, to esteem, to be counted, to credit. And in the New Testament, there is a word that is very similar in meaning to the Hebrew word. And if you want to see a clear illustration of what that word means, impute, in just ordinary language, to credit, to charge, to esteem, to reckon, turn to the book of Philemon, please. Now, Philemon's going to be a little difficult to find because it only has one chapter. And it comes right before the book of Hebrews. Philemon was a dear friend of Paul's, who had, and Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus runs away from Philemon to Paul. Now that's the heart of the story. Let's see what happens. He says in verse 8, therefore, though I have enough, in the first seven verses, he sings the praises of Philemon, his Christian brother and fellow worker, who is a great and godly man. Let me just read it so you can see how great Philemon was. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, etc., grace be to you and peace. Verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So you see, Paul had a high estimation of Philemon, didn't he? Now let me just tell you one other thing about Philemon. He was a slave owner. He owned slaves. And yet notice the high spiritual value Paul places on Philemon. Now let's go on. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, set him free and release all your slaves. Doesn't say that. He's not going to even intimate that. I want you to see what he says. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, lazy slave, because he wasn't a Christian. but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person. You see, Paul wasn't the engineer on any underground railroad. And I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. This slave is my heart I'm sending back to you, Philemon, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, since this is your property, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this very reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, impute that to my account. Charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And so I read that whole story simply to show you how the word impute is used in normal New Testament times. Paul says, if this brother has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that, reckon that, count that, impute that to my account as if it were my debt and not his, and I will pay his debt. Now, that idea is how the word impute is to be understood when it's used with reference to justification. Imputation is fundamental to the gospel of Christ, so that without it, as we've seen, there is no gospel. In fact, the word imputation is used with reference to three acts of God in the history of the human race. Can you think what they are? The word imputation is used with reference to three acts of God within the human race. Can you think? The first act of imputation. The first time God charged anything or reckoned anything or counted anything to anybody's account was when Adam sinned. That Adam's sin was imputed to all his descendants. That is, to the entire human race whom Adam represented in the covenant of works. Adam sinned, and all of his descendants were imputed with his sin and with his guilt. That guilt, that sin, was reckoned or charged to the account of all those whom Adam represented. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and you can see it very clearly. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21. We'll read pieces of those verses and come back to it again. Romans 5, start with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam sinned, the many that he represented, the entire human race, were constituted sinners because Adam's sin and guilt was imputed to them, was charged to them as if they had committed the first sin themselves. In fact, that's the point up there in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that because all sinned seems to say on the surface in English that sin entered the world and spread and death with it to all human beings because all human beings sinned. But that's not what it says clearly in Greek. It's not as clear in English as it is in Greek. That word all sin is in an aorist pointing to one decisive moment. There was one decisive moment in the past when the whole human race sinned. In that one decisive moment. Now, when was that one decisive moment when the whole human race sinned? When Adam sinned. So on one hand, to say when one man sinned, that resulted in condemnation to all men, it could also be said that in Adam, all sinned, and therefore sin and death spread throughout the human race because of the solidarity of the whole human race with Adam. Adam was our representative, our covenant head. When he sinned, we sinned in him, and therefore we suffer the consequences of what he did because his sin, his guilt, was imputed to us who were represented in him. In fact, you notice the word impute is used here. It says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed." That's charged to a person count, and he's not made liable to punishment when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, this sentence is a little difficult to understand, and on the surface, if you're not really thinking seriously about what you're doing, it can seem to say that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So from Adam to Moses, there was sin in the world, but people weren't charged with his guilt and made liable for punishment. But that would contradict the Bible elsewhere. What it's saying is this. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. In other words, there was sin in the world. People died from Adam to Moses. Why do people die? The wages of sin is death, so there must have been sin in the world. You can't have sin unless you have law, because sin is transgression of the law of God. Therefore, there was law between Adam and Moses. Hence, people's sins were imputed to them. That is, from the very beginning of the race, people were charged with the guilt of Adam's sin and made liable for the punishment that he deserved. So the first time the word impute is used in the Bible, the first act of God in imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to all his descendants. Sin and death entered the human race and permeated human experience at the very beginning of the human race with the disobedience of Adam, and has spread because the one sin of the one man Adam is counted and imputed as the sin of all human beings. Now, the second act of God in which the word imputation is used is what? It is our sins being imputed to Christ on the cross. Our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Adam's sin was imputed to us. But in the gospel, the good news is that our sin is imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 19 through 21. We better start with the beginning of sentence 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, not imputing, not charging, not reckoning their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, at the historic moment of the cross, God was reconciling the whole world to himself by that cross. As one said, whatever the first Adam dragged down, the second Adam raised up. And notice how God was reconciling the world to himself by imputing our sins to Christ and by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. But now let's don't get ahead of ourselves. It says there in verse 19 that God reconciles us by not counting our trespasses against us. We're full of sin, but God reconciles us by not holding us accountable to those sins, by not counting, imputing our trespasses against us, by not charging us with the guilt and making us liable for punishment. In other words, by when it says that God did not count their trespasses against them, it meant that God would not hold their sins against them, would no longer make them liable to divine judgment, and hence would forgive them of their sins. It means that he would remove our guilty status that made us so deserving of divine punishment, and that he would forgive us of our sins and not reckon them to us and not charge them against us as if we never committed any of them. Now, how can he do that? He does that down in verse 20 by what he did in verse 21. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Because of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, God does not count our trespasses and our sins against us. He does not hold them against us. He removes them by imputing our sins to Christ as the sinner's substitute. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not impute. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not charge against him. They were imputed to someone. They were charged against someone, but they were not charged against us. They were charged against Christ and imputed to him in our place. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No sentence in all the Bible is more profound than this one sentence. It says concerning Christ that he knew no sin, that he was completely and absolutely perfectly sinless. Not once in the smallest way did he ever disobey the law of God. He was without sin from the time he was conceived till the time he breathed his last. And were he a sinner in the smallest way, he could not have been our Savior. He could not have borne our sins if he had his own sins that he had to pay for. God made the sinless one sin for us for whom he died. Now notice what it does not say in verse 21. It does not say he made him who knew no sin to be a sinner. If God made Jesus a sinner, he's no longer been a use to us. He's like the rest of us, deserving of God's condemnation, and therefore could not die as a substitute in behalf of anybody. But it does not say that God made him a sinner. Rather, it says that God made him to be sin for us. And that difference must never be overlooked. God made Christ sin. That is, as our substitute, God poured out all of the judgment, all of the curse, all the wrath that our sins deserve on the cross, because Christ was there having all of our sins imputed and charged to him just as if he had committed themselves himself. So he bore the guilt. He became liable to the punishment in our place, and God punished him instead of us. That's what it means to say that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That he charged, he accounted, he reckoned to Christ the guilt of our sins that made us deserving of punishment. And Christ took that punishment in our place, thereby reconciling us to God. Let me remind you what Isaiah 53 that we looked at just a few weeks ago on Sunday morning says. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. He himself bore the sins of many. And that's the significance of the cross. The first time imputation is used is with reference to Adam imputing his sin and its guilt and its liability to punishment to all of us whom he represented, that is, the human race. God came to our rescue by providing a last Adam who on the cross had all of our sins imputed to himself. He took the guilt. He took the punishment that those sins deserved. But now there's a third act of God that's called imputation in the scriptures, and that completes our salvation. And that is Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. Our transgression and our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, who died in our place, covered with those sins, punished for them. And the moment we believe, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience in life and death, is charged to our account and credited to us, paying whatever debt we had with God, just as if we had worked out that perfect righteousness ourselves. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You see the other side of the coin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me point out again the precision with which Paul speaks. He did not say God made him who knew no sin to be a sinner on our behalf, but to be sin on our behalf. And also, he does not say that we might become as righteous as God, but that in Christ, God has made us the righteousness of God. That is the pure life, the perfect obedience, the full satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ has been credited to our account. Remember the two things that we owe God? We owe God perfect obedience to the law of God. We owe God full satisfaction for all the sins that we've committed, neither of which are we able to produce. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as our sacrifice and does both. He fully meets all the demands of God's law in his perfectly obedient life, and he perfectly fulfills all the penalties of the law of God in his full satisfaction in his atoning death. And it is that righteousness, that obedience, that perfect obedience and full satisfaction in the life of Christ that are credited to our account, just as if we lived the perfect life, just as if we died the atoning death ourselves, so that the Bible can say, there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to the passages that we read at the beginning of our message in Jeremiah 23, and I want you to see how beautifully and powerfully the Old Testament presents this great doctrine of imputation. Go back to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and let me reread verses 5 and 6. Messianic prophecy, obviously. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. What a tremendous prophecy it is. It says, first of all, that God is going to give Israel the promised Messiah, that he is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, being of the lineage of David. He's going to be the branch of David's line. His character is going to be perfectly righteous, in perfect conformity to the holy character of God. Righteousness will be the very essence of his kingdom. In fact, his kingdom will be one in which he establishes righteousness, and that reign of righteousness will secure the eternal salvation of all of God's people. And this salvation of all of God's people during this reign of righteousness that the Messiah will bring on is accomplished by one whose name is the Lord, four capitalized letters mean Jehovah, Jehovah our righteousness. That is the name by which he shall be called. Jehovah our righteousness means Jehovah is the vindication of our right. Jehovah is our justice. That is, it is the righteous Jehovah himself and his righteousness who is the basis of the salvation of God's people. Who was the Messiah's name? Jehovah our righteousness. That's the name, that's the essence by which he shall be called. And he's going to bring righteousness and give it to a sinful people. And because of this righteousness that he gives them, they'll be on a good standing with God. Where do they get the righteousness? The Lord himself. The Lord is our righteousness. But now, turn to Jeremiah 33. And I want you to see if you see the difference. Before we read 33, go back to 23, 5 and 6. Verse 6, I mean. See if you can tell the difference now in these two passages. Jeremiah 23, 6. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah and verses 14 and following, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, prepare sacrifices continually. You see, there are similarities, and yet there's an expansion of the thought. Here again, it's talking about the days of the Messiah, when a descendant of David will be sent by God, and that Messiah will have a great kingdom, and he will establish justice and righteousness in the earth. He will be an eternal king in verse 17. He'll be an eternal priest in verse 18. And as a result of his work in verse 16, all of God's people will be saved and dwell in safety. Now, there you have the phrase, the Lord is our righteousness. In chapter 23, verse 6, what is the identity of the person that is called the Lord our righteousness? In Jeremiah 23, 6, Jeremiah 23, 6, what is the identity of the person who is called the Lord our righteousness? And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, the Messiah. Now go back to chapter 33, verse 16. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Some feminists write that? No. In other words, the point is here, is that the Messiah will give his church his name, and that will mean her salvation. He who is the Lord our righteousness will impute his name, the Lord our righteousness, to his people, and that is the basis of their salvation. The people of God are given the name of their Lord God and Savior. He remains the uncreated, infinite creator. We remain his created and finite creatures, but we as believers are given his own name. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ, are given the name the Lord is our righteousness because we are Christ's bride in him, one with him in mystical and legal union. Aptly presented to you the understanding of imputation. Christ credits us with his name so that when we stand before the presence of God, It's like meeting some famous political person, and he says, here's my card, and whenever you want to come see me, just offer the receptionist my card, and you can come right in. So you stand before heaven, and the gatekeeper of heaven says, why should I let you in? You say, here's his card. I have his card. I bear his name. The Lord, our righteousness. He credited his name and his righteousness to my account. And I'm saved. Not because of anything I've done, not because of anything I ever will do, but because the righteousness of Christ in his perfect obedience and his full satisfaction was credited to my account as if I worked out that obedience and as if I paid that satisfaction myself. And now there is no condemnation for me throughout all eternity. The phrase, the Lord, our righteousness, in Hebrew, is Jehovah Tidkenu. So I want to read a poem that the great Scottish 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane wrote, entitled Jehovah Tidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, by cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. Let us pray. Great God, all of our hope rests in this one promise, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. May that have such an impact upon us that the rest of our lives we live faithfully for Him. For His sake, amen.